Shabbat Shalom, everybody. We right? Okay, cool. All right, let's pray. Abba Elohim of fathers, we ask that your Shalom would be upon us today, that your word would be what we hear today and no one else's. Pray that you hide anything that's not of you. Lord, would you would hear what you want us to hear, and only your voice. Father God, we're here to hear you and no one else. Blessed be your holy name. Glorify your holy name today and in every day. Blessed be your name. Amen. Do you want to play the first video?
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 seconds. Today's portion is from Genesis 23:1-25:18. It is called Hayei Sarah, which means life of Sarah. At 127 years, Sarah died in Hebron. Abraham instructed his senior servant to put his hand under Abraham's thigh and swear by God that he would not take a wife for Isaac from the Canaanites, but would go to the land of Abraham's birth to get Isaac a wife. The servant obeyed. He prayed that the maiden whom he asked to draw water for him, and who replied by offering also to water his camels, might be the one whom God had decreed for Isaac. As he finished, Rebekah came out with a jar on her shoulder. Boom. After an evening of celebrating, the servant was eager to go, but Rebekah's parents were hesitant. The servant insisted that they must return to Abraham. Rebekah had the final say and went with the servant. As they were approaching, Rebekah and Isaac saw each other, and it was love at first sight. They were married that evening. Abraham took another wife. Isaac received all the inheritance. Abraham lived 175 years and died. Isaac and Ishmael buried him with Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed Isaac. Ishmael had 12 sons who became chieftains of 12 tribes. Ishmael lived 137 years and then died. And that is Hayei Sarah in 60 seconds.
Amen. The life of Sarai, Sarah. This parasha is made up of 5,314 Hebrew letters, 1,402 Hebrew words. 105 verses can occupy 171 lines in a Torah scroll. One of the interesting things that we look at in this parasha, the death of Sarah, or the life of Sarah, and we say it every week, may Yehovah make you like Sarah, Rebecca, Raquel, and Leah. We have four female matriarchs, but we only have three male patriarchs. It's very interesting, isn't it? I'd like you to play the next video for me, please. Could somebody turn these lights off, please? And just play the next one.
Welcome to another episode of Parasha Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's Parasha point comes from Hayei Sarah, which is Hebrew for life of Sarah, and it goes from Genesis 23:1 to Genesis 25:18. This parasha records the death and burial of Abraham's wife, Sarah, in Genesis 23. It also tells the story of Abraham's servant's mission to find a wife for Isaac and the marriage between Isaac and Rebekah, Genesis 24. The parasha concludes with Abraham's death in Genesis 25, verses 1 through 18. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're just going to present a thought on how Abraham dealt with loss. Genesis chapter 23, verse 2. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Abraham's life consisted of many challenges. His walk of faith began with God calling him to leave behind everything he knew and journey to the land of Canaan. Since then, he faced famine, war, conflict, and heart-wrenching tests of faith involving his own son. Abraham, someone who has been through so much and is regarded in Scripture as a man of great faith. He was also affected by death. The Scriptures say he wept over the death of Sarah. It doesn't seem to matter how strong you are in the faith. Losing someone you love is intensely painful. Abraham wasn't the only man of great faith to be deeply affected by the death of a loved one. Even our Messiah himself was affected emotionally by this painful experience. The Scriptures record that Yeshua wept over the death of his friend Lazarus. John chapter 11. When Yeshua saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Yeshua wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. When Yeshua saw the pain of all those affected by the death of Lazarus, he was deeply moved, eventually to the point of weeping. Isn't it profound that our Messiah wept with those who wept? What's interesting about this is that Yeshua already knew that Lazarus would soon be raised from the dead. Knowing this, why did he weep? The scriptures say that Messiah takes on our sorrow as his own. Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Death is not the end for those who know Yeshua. Like Lazarus, those who have fallen asleep will rise again. One day God will wipe the tears from our eyes and death will be no more. But in the meantime, you can take comfort in the fact that God understands your pain. In your moment of immense grief and heartache, the Messiah is weeping with you. So as you weep, draw near to God for comfort. And remember that through Yeshua's resurrection, death is conquered once and for all. Thank you for joining us for another Parashah Point. We pray that this teaching has blessed you. And remember, continue to test everything. Shalom.
Grief and difficulty and hardship is no stranger to the patriarchs, to Abraham's life, to Sarah's life, to Rivka, to Rachel, and to Leah's life. They all endured things that cause great pain and great suffering. The reason we can look up to them is because of the way they handled it, because they were people of faith who chose to, instead of becoming bitter, hateful and angry in the situation they were in, they chose to look to Yah. They chose to walk through the difficulties and the troubles they had with Yah. For example, all these women, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel and Leah, had marital troubles, they had infertility. They were victims of abduction. They were victims of the plotting and the envy from other women. They were tasked with raising children who were extremely difficult. But whatever hardships came their way, these women put Yah and their families first. They succeeded in building Israel. It's interesting that the rabbis name this reading the life of Sarah when it deals with the death of Sarah. As a matter of fact, it deals with the death of Sarah and the installation of the new matriarch for the children of Israel. Bereshit 23:1 says, Sarah lived 127 years, and these years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, this is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Sarah was the wife of Abraham and the first matriarch of Israel. Put the next one. Yep. Next one up. Abraham... Her name was originally Sarai, but her name changed to Sarah, or princess, when Abraham accepted circumcision. Biblically, a change of names means either a change in character, or in Sarah's case, a change in status with Yah. Sarah accompanied Abraham on his journeys from Mesopotamia to Haran to Canaan, and helped him teach about the one true and living Elohim. At the age of 90, Sarah was still youthful looking and beautiful. More than that, she expressed a level of loving kindness that was and is today rare. This she wore about a person like a robe. Sarah was a woman who loved her husband and wanted him to have the desire of her heart. She was not a self-obsessed airhead in any way, shape or form. She tried to fix things for Abraham. She was childless for many years. And she gave a handmaiden Hagar to Abraham so he could have children. And Hagar bore Ishmael. At the age of 90, Sarah was told she would give birth. And she laughed because she was thought she was far too old to have children. And then Sarah gave birth to Isaac. But the difficulty she was experiencing with Hagar and choosing to trust in her own flesh rather than to Yah was a result of choosing to trust in her own flesh rather than Yah to bring about Yah's promises. This had created difficulties for Sarah. Yah had to come to visit Sarah, and one of the reasons was to help unbind Sarah. She had to focus her trust aimed in the wrong direction. He came to get her trusting again in the right direction, in him. Bereshit 18 verse 13 says, Jehovah said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and ask, why am I going to bear a child when I am so old? Is there anything too hard for Jehovah? At the time set for it, at this next season next year, I will return to you and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, saying, I did not either laugh because she was afraid. He said, not so, you did laugh. How many times do we get our focus on the wrong place? We get all knotted up, unable to move forward, unable to get free. We get caught up in a stupid situation of our own creation. When Yah promises us something, he will bring it to pass. So many times we look at the circumstances, I'm speaking about myself too. So many times you get caught up in a situation that hasn't happened. You told me this 20 years ago and I haven't seen it. But you know what? Yah is able to bring it to pass. Sometimes he brings us to a crisis point because we have this hidden doubt within us and he wants to expose it. Yah desires us to be a people who reflect him. Sarah was a very practical person who, full of loving kindness, was sensitive to Yah. She guarded the promises of Yah and her family because his truth and his grace, his life and his presence had greater value than any possible gain that can be made in the short term by any kind of compromise. This is the reason why Sarah had to have Ishmael, Abraham's children, removed from so that Yitzhak would be the true heir. In Bereshit 21 verse 10, so Sarah said to Abraham, throw the slave girl out and her son. I will not have this slave girl's son as your heir along with my son Yitzhak. Abraham became very distressed over this matter of his son. But Yah said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the boy and your slave girl. Listen to everything Sarah says to you, because it is your descendants through Yitzhak who will be counted. She was acting according to the will of Yah. Got to remember that, even in our own families, that when trouble comes, sometimes it's Yah stirring things up in order to ensure that his purposes, that his promises are protected. So instead of going in guns blazing, what Abraham did was the right thing. He went and consulted with Yah and said, what do I do? Instead of saying, no, that's the wrong thing to do. He's my son as well. Which is what most fathers would do, wouldn't they? Well, now hang on. You're the one who made the decision for this to happen.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Now you have to live with it. He goes and consults with Yah, and Yah tells him what to do.
Amen.
Sarah was an incredibly faithful and humble woman. She kept her promises to her husband, despite being abducted twice.
Amen.
You know, it would have been really easy for Sarah to say, you know, I actually prefer it here. My husband won't even acknowledge me as a wife. I'm living in now in a palace instead of the old tent with the smelly sheep outside. I'm getting waited on hand and foot. with the best oils, the best food, the best everything, instead of having to do the work myself? Don't you think that would have been a temptation for her? Yeah? But she didn't waver one bit. She kept faith with her husband. Yes? And her desire was to do what Yah wanted her to do in life. She was offered riches twice. And she remained faithful in the whole, in the situation. Her heart was for the things of Yah. Her heart was for his loving kindness, for his presence, for his truth in her life. And her life was a reflection of that loving kindness. She had ample reason to hold a grudge against her husband, to lord it over him, to play a power game, to use a grievance against him to undermine him and demand her own way. But she didn't do that. Yeah? She didn't do that. She was humble and acknowledged that all things that come ultimately are by Yah's hand. Even when it appears that her husband is weak, Yah is able to turn a situation around for her benefit. Could you play the next video, please?
Since approximately June of 2017, I, along with two other concerned academics, Peter Boghossian and Helen Pluckrose, have been writing intentionally broken academic papers and submitting them to highly respected journals in fields that study gender, race, sexuality, and similar topics. We did this to expose a political corruption that's taken hold of the university. By this point, several of these papers have been accepted in highly respected journals. Be clear up front. We think studying topics like gender, race, and sexuality is worthwhile, and getting it right is extremely important. The problem is how these topics are being studied right now. A culture has developed in which only certain conclusions are allowed, like those that make whiteness and masculinity problematic. The fields we're concerned about put social grievances ahead of objective truth. So as a simple summary, we call the problem grievance studies. To test the depth of this problem, my collaborators and I dedicated ourselves to a 1 to 2 year secret project targeting top grievance studies journals with an agreement to publicly release our findings no matter what the outcome. We started officially on August 16th, 2017, and by Thanksgiving we were in trouble. We had begun ambitiously and mostly stupidly. Our first papers were really only suited to test the hypothesis that we could penetrate their leading journals with poorly researched hoax papers. That wasn't the case, and we were wrong for thinking we might be able to. So by late November, it looked like all we'd accomplish is ruining our reputations.
If this doesn't achieve anything, it would actually frighten me.
We needed to change our approach, so we walked back from the hoaxing and began to engage with the existing scholarship in these fields more deeply. This led us to learn a lot more about the inner workings of grievance studies.
The best I can tap into is that there's this kind of like religious architecture in their mind where privilege is sin, privilege is evil, and then they've identified education as the place where it has to be fixed. So you can come up with these really nasty arguments like, well, let's put white kids in chains on the floor at school as an educational opportunity. And if you frame it in terms of overcoming privilege, and then you frame their resistance, that they won't want this to happen to them, that they would complain about this. If you frame that in terms of, oh, they only complain about that because they're privileged and they can't handle it because their privilege made them weak, then it's right in.
Papers started getting in.
You f***ing have got to be s***ing me that this happened!
By March, with two papers accepted and one published, it would be fair to say that we had become accepted grievance scholars. By June, it was three, with one having been officially honored by the journal as excellent scholarship. By July, it was five. By August, seven. This shouldn't have been possible. So far, what we're learning is rather astonishing, but the data we've gathered require more analysis to fully comprehend. What appears beyond dispute is that making absurd and horrible ideas sufficiently politically fashionable can get them validated at the highest levels of academic grievance studies.
We rewrote a section of Mein Kampf as intersectional feminism, and this journal has accepted it. Social work.
This is deeply concerning because the work of grievance scholars goes on to be taught in classes, to design educational curricula, to be taken up by activists, to influence how media is produced, and to misinform journalists and politicians about the true nature of our cultural realities. No one tolerates this sort of corruption when they find out an industry is funding biased research to make itself look a certain way. The same scrutiny should apply to research when it pushes a political agenda. And we have uncovered enough evidence to suggest that this corruption is pervasive among many disciplines, including women's and gender studies, feminist studies, race studies, sexuality studies, fat studies, queer studies, cultural studies, and sociology. You may be thinking that the work done in these fields must be good, because it seems to continue the noble work of the civil rights movements. Well, after having spent a year immersed in it and becoming recognized as experts in it, we have to disagree. Grievance studies does not continue the work of the civil rights movements. It corrupts it, and it trades upon their good names to keep pushing a kind of social snake oil onto a public that keeps getting sicker.
Did everybody get that reference? What they did was he took chapter 12 out of Mein Kampf. Does anyone know what Mein Kampf is? Yeah? You don't, okay. Mein Kampf is the book that Hitler wrote. It's called My Struggle. They submitted it to a feminist academic journal. And what they did was they didn't even change the title. Instead of My Struggle, they just changed it to Our Struggle, rewrote it and just changed Jews to men, and threw a couple of feminist catchphrases in there, and it was published and won awards as fantastic work.
Plagiarism.
Well, more than that, that just tells you the mindset. Yeah. Because Hitler's premise was, we have a grievance against you. They're inventing grievances in order to accuse you of wrongdoing, in order to gain power or justify all kinds of evil acts, and we know where Mein Kampf led. Yeah, so these guys did this. They submitted 30 papers, and 8 of them were published. They even did other ones. I'm not going to mention some of the others they did. I actually had to cut some of them out because I thought they were a little bit inappropriate. But
were they all right?
No, all different things. They made all sorts of things up. Everything from everything on to why male genitalia is causing global warming. Which got published. This is the extreme. This is where society's going. And I've seen it. I've seen it in workplaces where I have worked. People with this grievance mindset. They create these problems. Say, I'm a victim about everything. I want to know, you to notice the difference between this and Sarah's character. That Sarah had every reason to have a grievance. She had every opportunity to step out. But she chose to be a woman of exceptional character, of an exceptional love for Yah and exceptional faith. That's why we say, may Yah make you like Sarah, Rivka, Raquel, and Leah. She was awesome. I look forward to meeting her one day. I think I will be very nervous and very frightened. She loved her husband. She loved her Yah. She was a woman full of loving kindness. I believe Eleazar gives us some knowledge and some understanding of what she was like. In the test he made for Rivka, that he asked Yah to show him. He was looking for a new matriarch for Abraham's people. And the only pattern he had to look at was that of Sarah. What a beautiful person she must have been. You know what? Someone who's 90 years old and want to be abducted by a king, it's got to be more than physical beauty.
She was beautiful. I mean,
yeah.
At 90, she was beautiful.
She was physically beautiful, but she had that beauty of spirit.
So many movies you see of her as ugly and dirty.
Yeah. Yeah. Tamar was just saying that so many movies you see her portrayed as ugly and dirty. Yet not only was she's physically attractive, but she was a woman of kindness and grace. Yeah. With her passing, she left a massive hole in the family that only Yah could fill with the right person. Abraham even compelled his servant Eleazar with a promise based on his circumcision, his promise to Yah, his faith and relationship with Yah. Would you like to play the next video, please?
Hi everyone, I'm David Block.
And I'm Emu Shalev.
Welcome to the Parsha Experiment, Parshat Chayei Sarah. Let's be honest, compared to some of the exciting stories in these last few weeks, the stories in this week's Parsha seem much less exciting. We don't have anything grand like creation or the flood or the binding of Isaac.
Let's take a look at what actually happens in this week's Parsha. Bring up the clock, 20 seconds, let's go. Sarah dies and Abraham buys a burial plot. There's a long and detailed story about the journey of Abraham's servant to find a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. He finds Rebekah, who returns with him to Abraham and joins the family. Abraham marries Keturah and has a few more kids, and then Abraham dies.
Now, the bulk of the Parsha is really the story of Eliezer trying to find a wife for Isaac. And at face value, it's not the most gripping story. Here's what happens. Abraham charges Eliezer to find a wife, but not from where they live, not from Canaan, but back from Abraham's homeland. And instead of just hearing how Eliezer actually finds Rebekah, we hear all about his journey. What he took on his journey, his prayer to God along that journey, a sign that he asked God to make for him so that he knows exactly who the right girl is. And then when he actually meets Rebekah, we expect the story to be over, but then we hear even more details. We hear about the conversation he has with Rebekah, and then about the conversation he has with Rebekah's family. And in that conversation, he retells the entire story, and we hear it again for the second time.
So the question is, why do we need to know all of this? It's a nice matchmaking story, but who cares about these small details? Why do we hear it with full detail for a second time?
And it's really strange because we know that the Torah can be brief when it wants to be. Here's an example. When Rebekah retells the story to her mother, it says, "V'tageid levet ima," she tells to her mother's household, "Kadverim ha'ila," these things. We don't hear all the details of her retelling of the story. It just says that she retold it. So it's obvious that the Torah is purposely retelling the story for us again. The Torah wants us to know something.
Right. If you look at Eliezer's retelling of the story, you'll realize that Eliezer's retelling of the story is not identical to the narrator's description of what happened. There are some really important differences. I think it's possible that the Torah is trying to actually make you bored so that you notice those differences, so that you realize that there are these small discrepancies, because hidden in those discrepancies is the real story. And if we figure out what that is, we won't just get a deeper understanding of the story, we might understand why the story is here in the first place.
Let's take a look at some of those discrepancies. Now, we won't be able to get through all of them right now, but let's try to highlight some of the larger ones and see what we can make of them.
The first major discrepancy is in Abraham's instruction to Eliezer not to take a wife from among the Canaanites, but instead to go to his homeland. However, in Eliezer's repetition, he tells him again not to take a wife from the Canaanites, but he adds something curious. Im lo el beis avitelech ve'el mishpachti, take a wife from my father's house and from my family. Eliezer shifts the focus. Abraham sends him to his homeland, but never specifies where he should go. But in Eliezer's retelling, he tells him specifically, go to my father's house, go to my family. That's the place where you're going to find a wife for my son. But that's not true. The Torah doesn't describe it that way the first time around.
And here's another difference between the two stories. On Eliezer's journey, he prays to God. He wants some kind of guidance to help him find a wife for Isaac. Hakreina lefanai hayom, God, be with me today, v'aseh chesed im Adoni Avraham, and do chesed, do kindness for my master Abraham. But when he retells this, his prayer is different. He turns to God and says, im yeshcha na matzliach darki, asher anochi holech aleha. God, if you will, please make me successful on my journey today. The first prayer was him asking God to do kindness for Abraham. And this one mentions nothing of kindness. It just says, make me successful. What are we to make of that?
So immediately after Eliezer makes his deal with God, he finds a girl who fulfills the conditions. What does he do next?
Well, that depends on which account you're reading. It's almost like a choose-your-own-adventure book. Yeah. We have two options. In the actual account, after Eliezer gets water for him and his camels, he gives jewelry to Rebecca, and then he asks who she is. But when he retells the story, he flips the order. He first asks who she is, and then he gives her jewelry. And the obvious question is, why in the world is Eliezer switching the order?
The next difference takes place when Eliezer thanks God for helping him find the perfect girl for Isaac. In a prayer to God, he says, Baruch Hashem Elokei Adoni Avraham, blessed is God, Lord of my master Abraham, asher lo azav chasdo v'amito me'im Adoni, who has not abandoned his kindness and truth that he grants to my master. But when he retells the story to Rebecca's family, the prayer changes. Va'avarech es Hashem Elokei Adoni Avraham. I blessed God, Lord of my master, asher hinchani b'derech emet, who has guided me in a path of truth. He leaves out an important word. The word is chesed, kindness. And as we saw above, this is actually the second time he leaves out that word.
What's going on here? Eliezer doesn't just add a few things or take out a few things. He actually changes things. Does he just have a bad memory? We want to suggest that Eliezer saw something that made him want to change the story. He realized something about Rebecca's family. And when we figure out what that thing is, we might find that there's a rhyme and reason to all of the differences.
We think the thing that Eliezer saw happens in a pasuk that most people might not have even noticed. After Eliezer meets Rebecca and Rebecca runs home to tell her family, Lavan comes out to greet him, and he invites him to their home. Vayomer, he says, Bo Baruch Hashem, come, blessed one of God. Lama ta'amod b'chutz, why are you standing outside? Vanochi paniti habayit umakom legmalim, I made room for you in the house, and even room for your camels. And now pay attention. Vayavo ha'ish habayta, the man came with him to the house. Vayiftach hagmalim, he unties the camels. Vayitain teven umispo lagmalim, and he gives the camels straw. Umayim lirchotz raglav, and washes their feet. Viraglei ha'anashim asher ito, and the feet of the men who were with him.
And the question is, who did all these things? Who unmuzzled the camels? Who gave them food? Who gave them water to wash their feet? When you look at it quickly, it seems that it's Lavan. He's the one who just invited Eliezer to come inside. So wouldn't it make sense that he's the one doing these things in order to be a good host?
But if you take a closer look, it's actually not Lavan. The Ish that untied the camels and washed the feet, that word Ish is used to refer specifically to Eliezer throughout the story. For example, two verses before this, when Rebecca is telling Lavan what just happened to her, it says, Kodi beri lai ha'ish. This is what the man, seemingly Eliezer, just told her. And then Lavan runs out to greet Eliezer, and the verse says, Vayavo el ha'ish vihine omed al hagmalim al ha'ayin. He approached the man who was standing by the well. Lavan obviously didn't approach himself. Who was standing by the well? That's Eliezer. Which leads to the very strange conclusion that Lavan put on a show for Eliezer. He told him we've got plenty of room in the house, but once Eliezer gets there, Eliezer has to do all the dirty work. He's the one who has to wash the feet of his own men and wash the feet of his camels. And that's what Eliezer saw. Lavan put on a show for him and pretended that he valued kindness, but the truth is, he only cares about how things look on the outside. He doesn't truly value chesed, kindness, the way Eliezer does. And Eliezer realized that he quickly needed to change his story. He can't just extol the virtues of kindness and talk about what a great fit Rebecca's going to be in Abraham's value-centered family. He needs to speak in their language. And he makes just a few differences in the story to make this marriage more appealing to them.
Exactly. So look at what he does. Let's go back to those discrepancies and see what they might mean. When Eliezer tells Rebecca's family about the prayer he made to help him find Rebecca for Isaac, he doesn't say, God, please do chesed for me. Please do kindness for Abraham. He says, please make me successful. He totally takes out the word chesed because that's not the language that they speak. That's not something they value. And when he tells them about how he thanked God, he does the same thing. He doesn't say that God didn't withhold chasdo v'amito, kindness and truth, like he did in the original version. He just says that God did emet for him. God did truth. He totally omits the word chesed, kindness. And instead of kindness, Eliezer seems to focus on family and wealth, much more so than the original story did. Because that seems to be the currency that they really value. And now take a look before the story begins. Before Abraham commands Eliezer, the pasuk says, "V'Hashem beirach et Avraham b'kol." God blessed Abraham with everything. But that's all we hear about. When Eliezer retells the story, he adds rich detail. He doesn't just say that God blessed Abraham with everything. He explains what everything means. He tells him that God gave Abraham sheep and cattle and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. And it's kind of strange. Why is Eliezer telling them all this? And then he continues and says that when Sarah eventually had a child, Isaac, who Rebekah's about to marry, Abraham gave all of his wealth to Isaac. That's what Rebekah's family values. Eliezer realizes that they don't care about kindness. They care that their daughter is marrying someone who's really wealthy. And it's the same thing in terms of family. In the first story, Eliezer gave her jewelry as soon as he saw the act of kindness. That's all he needed to see. And then he asked who she was. But in his retelling of the story, he first asked who she was. And then once he realized that she was family, that's what compelled him to give her all the jewelry. He makes it as clear as possible in his retelling that what he values in Rebekah has nothing to do with chesed, with kindness. It has to do with family. It has to do with wealth.
Before we read about these discrepancies, you read about Rebekah and you think she does kindness. That's a wonderful trait in a wife. But after you read the discrepancies, you realize something a lot deeper about Rebekah. She does kindness in a place where everyone around her does the opposite, in a place of anti-kindness. Rebekah cares deeply even about Eliezer's camels, whereas Lavan, he couldn't care less. Now who does that remind you of? Someone who's able to do kindness when everyone around them values the opposite. Isn't that Abraham? These past couple of weeks we spoke about how Abraham is the plan C. He's the one who's going to create the model nation, a nation built on kindness, an example to the rest of the world. But now, as Abraham's story draws to an end, and Abraham is about to die, his legacy, God's legacy, needs to continue in the next generation. Rebekah is the perfect woman to carry the torch of Abraham's legacy. She has the internal strength to model kindness in a place where there is none. She, like Abraham, comes from this land and is able to journey to a place she does not know in order to build kindness, even if the people around her don't share her values. And this story becomes the perfect blueprint for the nation of Israel, who are meant to value kindness and to model kindness. And together with Isaac, they'll spread kindness to others and continue Abraham's legacy and God's legacy and bring blessing to the rest of the world.
Join us next time on the Parsha Experiment. Hey everyone, check out last year's video.
This is the newsletter for this week. One of the really cool things that I've noticed in the newsletter is a biblical method to overcome evil. I did not know that they were putting this in, but I believe this is what Yah wanted to drive at today with us to know. That he wants us to know that he's put us in this place. He desires us to overcome evil through expressing himself. I love this last one. Do not overcome evil be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Yeah. Yah desires us to be a people who love him and express his character in any given situation. Because that's what Yeshua was all about. That's what the patriarchs were all about. It was about expressing Yah in any situation that we come into. Whether you're slave, whether you're free, whether you are in conflict, whether you are being persecuted, Yah desires to express himself in that situation. And Sarai expressed him perfectly in all the situations. Well, almost perfectly, in all the situations in her life. And so she is a person we look up to. Yah desires us to be like her, to be like Abraham, to be like Yitzhak, to be like Rivka, Raquel, Leah. Yah desires us to be people who reflect his glory by operating in his kindness, expressing his grace and his goodness. Because you know what? I know people do evil and it really bites and it hurts. But we do not have the right, if we are servants of Yah, to take vengeance. That's Yah's right. Amen. He's taken that away from us. We don't have that. That's in his hands. Mm. He desires us to express his kindness towards those around us. Blessed be his name. Does anyone have any questions? I like Sarah. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yes.
I found it quite interesting when that first rabbi, the rabbi spoke of the young man or whatever, and he mentioned Isaiah 53.
Yep.
Yeah, it was very interesting because it's the only book that they don't mention in the synagogues.
Well, he wasn't a rabbi. You mean the 119 Ministries? One nineteen ministries were Baptists, and through just Bible study, they suddenly realized that they should be keeping the Torah, and so they've all become Torah observant. Yeah. So they just through sheer studying and just listening to Yah's voice in their hearts, he softened their hearts, and they just started keeping the Torah. So they put on the video. So I like their stuff. Their stuff is very good and very practical and very straightforward.
Yeah,
wonderful stuff, eh? Yeah, questions?
With Sarah.
Yeah.
When she sent her servant away, the maid with Ishmael.
Yep.
It says that she was really harsh.
Yes.
She was really harsh. She didn't sound like she was very kind at all.
No.
In that list.
Yeah. God created a real conflict there. The point of this too is that Yah stirred up the trouble. Yah wanted him removed. Yah caused the maidservant to be arrogant and conceited and condescending to Sarai. In order that Sarai would be motivated to make the right decision, because she is kind and kind-hearted and loving. Yah had to motivate her to do that, yes? But yeah, because it says in Isaiah, Yah creates evil. Yah sometimes stirs up trouble in order that his will and his perfect ways are protected. You know what? And sometimes when you go into trouble, you encounter trouble, first thing you should do is pray. Because sometimes the trouble is something that, you stand against, and sometimes the trouble is there because Yah created it and say, all right, well, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to go through this? So sometimes Yah, it's a test to see whether you're going to humble yourself and go through it, or whether or not you're going to, it's your choice whether you're going to let him lead you. Because, I mean, Yah has put me in positions where I've had to humble myself because I love him. I have to humble myself in front of people who are absolutely my enemies. And I don't do it because I'm afraid of them. I do it because I love him.
Yeah.
And that's a hard thing because they all think they're all gloating and think they're winning. But you're doing it because you love Yah. That's hard. Because doesn't matter what they think, it matters what he thinks. Yeah? Doesn't matter. Yes?
I'm just curious, is there a specific scripture that mentions Sarah?
She's kind. I think it's pretty much, when I went through it, it's explicit through Eliezer's choice of Yitzhak's wife. Yeah, she showed kindness through her act of offering to not only get water for him, but to feed all the animals as well, and all the people. I mean, if you got like 10 camels, camels can drink how many liters in one go? 30 litres?
No, I mean Sarah, because you mentioned,
yep.
You mentioned that Sarah, she's kind.
Yes.
Is there a specific scripture that shows that Sarah, she's kind?
She's kind?
Yeah, is there a specific scripture that mentions that Sarah, she's kind?
I'm using what's called Remez in this. The spiritual meaning behind the passage. You can see the actions of the people there, and the only conclusion you can draw is that he is using her as a template when he asks that question. Let her be like this, because I see my master's wife, Sarai, behave this way. And that's the person I want to bring in, not to replace, but to carry on that legacy.
Yeah.
Does it make sense?
Mm.
Yeah.
See the attribute must be the tree of Sarah.
Yes. Yeah.
Well, I have to say that I'm very impressed with Rebecca.
Yes.
Because if it hadn't have been for Rebecca, Jacob would have found it very hard going. And it shows up Yitzhak to be quite weak.
Yes.
Actually.
Yep.
Not in the same boat as Abraham.
Hmm.
Because he failed to give that same wisdom to pass it on to Esau. Esau turned out, you know, he was the weak link.
Yep.
He did nothing about that.
Mm-hmm.
And if it hadn't have been for Rebecca, then Jacob would have found it more difficult.
Absolutely.
And I think Rebecca had a lot more insight and spiritual understanding of what it was all about.
Yep.
And Yitzhak didn't stack up like Abraham.
No.
You know what I mean?
Yep.
I mean, if you read the narrative, that's what comes through.
Hmm. Oh, she did express that. I mean, it clearly said that in the video, that she was strong and she was loving kindness in a situation where that wasn't popular.
So there was much more to it than just kindness.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Or by loving kindness, I mean an expression of Yah's personality.
His grace.
His grace, his chen. Yeah. Okay. We might move on to the Yeshua Remembrance Service.
Just one thing.
Yes, yep.
Sarah created a rod for Onamek.
Yes, she did.
Because she allowed the maidservant to go in and...
Yes.
So that was the beginning of where she went wrong.
Yep, that's right. She's a very practically minded person, and the interesting about it was she wanted the desire of Abraham's heart to be fulfilled, but she put a trust in
flesh.
In flesh, in working it out herself, in using local customs rather than listening to what Yah had said and seeking him out on how he wanted that to take place. Yeah. So yeah, she should have really, really gone and asked him, like Abraham did earlier, say, what do I do? She wants to turf out my son. And so he had to listen to Yah, he had to do what Yah said. So you know what, that's really hard for a father, isn't it? So literally he had to choose that twice, to obey Yah's, to be separated from one son and then to offer the second son.
Yah was in control all the way though, wasn't he?
Yes, absolutely.
You look at it.
But at first, Sarah's commitment,
yep,
was out of the heart.
Yes.
It was out of her heart because she wanted the husband Abraham to have a son.
Yes.
But she chose to go past Yahweh and make it a flesh commitment instead of a spiritual commitment.
Yeah. This is a similar thing we see happen. It's okay, you have a right heart attitude. That's all right. Has anyone heard that in Christianity? As long as you've got the right heart attitude, you're okay. No, you got to not only have the right heart attitude, you also got to do the right thing too. Yeah, you got to keep his instructions as well as have the right attitude. Now, Yah will accept someone because of the cry of their heart, but it doesn't mean they stay children. He expects them to grow up and learn how to do the right thing as well as have that right heart attitude towards him. One of his other complaints was doing the right thing without having the right heart attitude. You got to have both, yeah? Yeah.
Faith isn't faith without action.
That's right.
Is that right?
Yes.
That's right. But you've got to have faith in Yah, in his instructions, even though he gives you the ultimate goal, it's got to be done his way. And see, Yah figured all that was going to happen. He knew what they were going to do in the first place, so that's why he gave the sign of the circumcision in between. He's so smart, he already planned on our silliness. I remember once had a word for someone once, because this is the whole debate on predestination. And that it's like a dance. Not a modern dance, it's like a waltz. where the man is leading and he gently guides her through the steps, step by step with gentle pressure on her back. And as she's focused on him, they absolutely danced in lockstep. And it's a beautiful and wonderful thing to hold. It's an expression of beauty, expression of his love for her, expression of his love for the people who see it. But when she takes her eyes off her, she starts to stumble, she starts to make mistakes, she starts to do things, trips, kicks her toes, does herself harm. But because he's so good at the dance, he anticipates every misstep. So from the outside, it looks like it was always intended to be part of the dance, because he compensates as she missteps. He's wonderful, isn't he? I love him. He's so loving and kind. People think that Yah is just waiting for the big stick. He's there amongst us, dancing with us. He's so wonderful. Any other questions?
I just want to say one thing. I didn't realise, and I got a revelation of it after reading the book yesterday, there before, that the commandments, the statutes, and the laws were given to Abraham.
Yes. Because he obeyed Yah's, kept Yah's commandments, statutes, and laws. Yeah. And he was considered righteous because he was faithful.
So everybody thinks that the law was in place when Moses came down from the...
Yeah.
It's not true.
That's right. How old are you? Yeah. Yah gave the Torah before then.
To Adam.
Yeah. That's why I posted on Facebook. Everybody thinks that the law only started at Moses. Yeah. It started at Genesis in the beginning.
Moshe wrote it down. Moshe had it clarified and wrote it down, because like everything, the further you get away from the source, the more pollution you get, like a stream. Yeah. So Moshe had to clarify it and put it in writing to make it very, very clear.
So that means that God is the same then, he is now, and he is to come. No change.
Amen. Because I want the good God who showed loving kindness to Abraham, Isaac, and Sarah. I want the good God who showed himself and revealed himself to Moshe to be my God. Mm. I want the good God who revealed himself through Yeshua, the person of Yeshua. Mm. I want him to be my God.
Amen.
You know, none of this is, well, it was a long time ago. No. It's right now. He doesn't change. He's everywhere present. He's present there. At the same time, he's present here.
Yes, I'm
Yeah. Amen.